Psalm 94. I want to talk today about two things that are related. Examine our lives in the light of the Word, particularly as it relates to waiting for God's justice. O Lord, God of vengeance. Oops, I need to turn this on. Hang on. Examining ourselves in the light of the Word, particularly as it relates to waiting for God's justice. O Lord, God of vengeance. God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush thy people, O Lord, and afflict thy heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. And they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Pay heed. I love God. He's got this way of coming right back with the same words. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who chastens the nations, will he not rebuke? Even he who teaches man knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are mere breath. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and dost teach out of thy law, that thou mayest grant him relief from the days of adversity, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance, for judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? It's a good question, isn't it? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the abode of silence. If I should say, my foot has slipped, thy loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, thy consolations delight my soul. Can a throne of destruction be allied with thee? One which decrees mischief, which devises mischief by decree? They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has been my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. And he has brought back their wickedness upon them and will destroy them in their evil. The Lord our God will destroy them. We pray, Lord, for an opening of our understanding, an opening of our minds, Lord, to understand the Scriptures. I ask you for a special dispensation of your grace to speak the word today, that the Spirit would clothe me with your very power, Father, that you would speak your words and utterances through me. Be with my thoughts. Let a spirit of revelation and wisdom and the knowledge of God be upon all of us here today, speaker and hearer alike. Open up truth to us. Establish our footsteps in your way, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important to understand God's ways. Scripture says in Psalm 103, verse 7, that he made known his ways to Moses. We remember Moses asked the Lord, let me know your ways. And God spoke to him in the cleft of the rock in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. There's also then another fundamental revelation of God given in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 4. Two important verses, Exodus 36, 34, 6 and 7, Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 4, concerning the ways of the Lord. The rock, his work is perfect, a God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. In Psalm 25, verse 3 and 4, the psalmist prays, let me know your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Why is it important? Because if we don't know God's ways, we can't really walk in a real faith before him. It's difficult to, anyway. We know there was a generation of people that missed going into the land in the Old Testament. And the Scripture says of them in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that this people always errs in their heart because they do not know my ways. We live in a generation of people who don't know God's ways. We live in a nation that doesn't know God's ways. We are in a church culture that has ignored God's ways. But we are to be different. We're to be different. We're to be people who know the ways of the Lord. To understand the name of the Lord. I say this so many times, and it's going to get through to us. Psalm 9 verse 10 says, those who know His name will put their trust in Him. Trust in the Lord comes from knowing His name. Not trying harder to trust Him. That's why sometimes our hearts fail in trusting God. Because we're clouded in our judgment of Him and our discernment of who He is. Anybody say amen? This is true. And so we're talking today about God as a God of justice and what it means to wait for His justice. How do we cooperate with God in the execution of His plan? I love Jeremiah, and I'm going to be rattling off a few things here at the beginning, so just kind of hang on to the train. Jeremiah 12, verses 1 through 4. Indeed, I love this. He says, righteous art thou, O Lord, that I would plead my case with thee. I love that legal kind of language there. I would plead my case with you before your throne. Indeed, I would discuss matters of justice with thee. You know, there's a triteness with which people treat these kinds of topics. Oh, I don't want to talk about justice, man. I don't need justice. I just need mercy. But justice is all over the scriptures. You can't ignore justice. I would discuss matters of justice with thee, Lord. Why has the way of the wicked prospered? And so on. He's inquiring of God, why does the way of the wicked seem to prosper? For it seems as if, at times as if there is no judgment. There is no justice. Psalm 89, verse 14 tells us that righteousness and justice are actually the foundation of God's throne. So that the execution of justice is a function of God's government, His rule. It is something that He performs as the righteous moral governor of the universe. God performs justice. Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 4, I've already cited. But how about Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, which makes clear that justice is not just abstract in terms of it being something about the character of God. It is, justice is something that God does. If I could put it another way, justice is not just an attribute, but an activity of God. It's God's character and attributes informs His activity, what He'll do. He'll act in accordance with His nature, but He acts in relation to His creation as the moral governor over all things. So that's just an introduction about the notion that God is a God of justice. I was thinking also this week of Isaiah 30, 18 and 19, which talks about the Lord waits on high to have compassion on us. Because He's a God of justice. Isn't that interesting? He's looking at His people who are hurting and suffering and afflicted. And He says, I long to have compassion on you because I'm a God of justice. I make things right. So let's bring it back then down to us. Every once in a while, it's good to have our lives examined in the light of Scripture. Would you agree? To be measured by the plumb line of the Word of God. And when I say our lives, I mean our behavior, our outlook, our inner attitudes, the condition of our heart. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Don't you recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? Examine yourselves, he says. But we should note that in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 through 5, Paul also states that this process of self-examination is something that the Lord is involved in. It's not just that we examine ourselves, but the Lord examines us. And the point here is that in being measured and examined, We have to have some kind of standard of measure. The Bible actually talks about people who measure themselves by themselves and how unwise that is. Oh, I'm pretty good because I'm not as bad as him. That's pretty weak. I've fallen into the trap of that thinking before in my life. Anybody else here done that? And it's a very deceptive process of thought that can lead you into self-justification that needs to just be obliterated and blasted by the Word of God. The plumb line is the Word, which according to Hebrews 4 verse 12 is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division between the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. And notice this, it is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Now there is examination. And this kind of examination is an antidote to false assurance about salvation. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who've done the will of my Father who's in heaven. Much the same thing he said in Matthew 12, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, sister, and mother. And Luke's version of it in Luke 8:21, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's what it means to do the will of God. Hear the word of God and do it. And that's what James tells us and instructs us to do in his letter, James chapter 1. Listen to these words. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And the Greek here for the when it says all the remains of wickedness, if you have a King James, Jim, or John sometimes reads. Do you have King James, Jim? I'm in James 1. Verse 21, I love the old King James here. It says, superfluity of naughtiness. And so I admonish you, Bill, to get rid of all that superfluity of naughtiness. No, superfluity of naughtiness. I used to read that as a young Christian. What is that talking about?
Me.
Okay, so I had it right. But the Greek is interesting. It means, it actually reads literally in Greek, abundance of malice, or overflowing of malice. Ill will, evil intent in the heart. Put it away, he says. Putting aside all filthiness and all overflowing of malice, in meekness or humility, it's better translated meekness, receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Now there's a connection between verses 21 and 22, which I just cited, because there's a therefore at the beginning of verse 21. Are you there in James 1? Just look at it. There's a therefore at the beginning of verse 21, which takes it back to verse 19 and 20. We have here a series of imperatives. God's telling us what we are to do, and then he promises what he'll do. And he says in verse 19, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Because the anger of man does not achieve, and that word means work or produce in terms of an outcome or result, the righteousness of God. It doesn't achieve, it doesn't produce the righteousness of God, which is the faithful working of God in which he straightens out what's crooked. He makes things right. As it says in Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, you know these verses, but listen to them in the light of what we're talking about. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths, what? Straight. He'll straighten out what's crooked if you commit your way to him and submit to him with intent to honor and obey him. So that's God's promise to us. And that's why James is giving us good advice. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. In fact, it gets in the way of it, and it even hinders it from coming forth. You say, are you serious? Yeah, because God has a plan that we're supposed to be cooperating with. God himself will bring justice and vindication, but his ways in doing this are not our ways, nor his thoughts our thoughts. And that's why we started with Psalm 94 here, because it provides an example of all of this, that God does commit himself to justice. He actually says here, the psalmist asked the Lord, notice he calls him the God of vengeance. I just thought for some time now, it would be so great to do a teaching or preach a sermon on this and title it, The God of Vengeance, and just post it out on the internet and see how people might respond to it. It's foreign to people's thinking today. And when we say the Lord, the God of vengeance, we mean that that Hebrew word implies avenging acts of God. And he asked the Lord, the God of vengeance, to notice, to shine forth, to take action as the judge of the earth, to render recompense and bring retribution to the proud who arrogantly abuse power and oppress and crush his people. You live long enough in this world and you find out that there is much injustice. You live long enough in this world, you find out there are people in positions of power who don't use power for good ends. They abuse power. You live long enough in this world and you will even find that even if people are not in positions of power, people will do things that are unjust and seem to get away with it, leaving you injured. How long, O Lord, shall the wicked boast or exult? Speaking arrogant words and vaunting themselves, they crush and afflict God's people. They slay the widow, the sojourner, and the orphan, the weak. They say, notice what they say, the Lord doesn't see. The Lord doesn't give attention. He doesn't pay heed to what we're doing. And what does God say? Well, how foolish and how utterly stupid it is for them to think this. He calls them stupid ones. I love that. And you know, if we are on the side of being the recipients of injustice, he might not say to us, you're stupid ones, but it is sort of stupid to ignore the fact that God does see. It needs to inform our faith. This is how arrogant and violent men are, wicked people. They think God doesn't see. He doesn't pay attention to what they're doing. Their wickedness can go on unchecked. He doesn't notice their lies, their deceit, their robbery, their murder, their oppression, and their blasphemies. They just go on. He'll never confront them. He'll never bring judgment. He'll never act to vindicate the righteous who suffer at their hand. That's what they think, but they're wrong. God does notice. And God will judge. That's worth writing down. God does notice, and God will judge. He will shine forth. And that means he will act in judgment to vindicate the weak and to humble the proud. Don't be on the side of the proud. Vengeance is mine. He's the God of vengeance, right? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And that's found in three places in Scripture, as far as I know, maybe more. Romans 12:19 is the one most of us are familiar with. It's also in Hebrews 10, verse 30, used in a different way, related to apostatizers, those who apostatize. And Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, is where it originally was spoken by Moses. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3 says that the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. God of knowledge, not just that he knows the whole universe, he knows what people do. He knows what they think. His eyes are in every place, it says, beholding the good and the evil. With him actions are weighed. Should make any of us tremble. Because it's easy to say, oh God, go get those wicked people out there. Vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord, which means that vengeance belongs to God. It is something holy, it is set apart to Him, it is His prerogative, and it is not to be touched by man. Did you hear that? Vengeance is holy, it's mine, God says. Whenever God says something's mine, don't touch it. You might be burned by it. You might be scalded. Don't touch it. Leave vengeance, Paul says, in the hands of God, by which we mean vindication, justice. And the scripture, therefore, in Psalm 37 instructs us that with these words, to cease from anger and forsake wrath. There are people that go to their grave mad at what other people have done to them. They spend their whole life fretting over evildoers. Cultivating a heart of anger and rage and bitterness and scorn. And it eats away at them. And they never get justice. But there is a way to justice. It's just not man's way. It's God's way. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, because it will only lead to evil doing. This is so. And it adds the thought that evil doers will be cut off. So let's don't be led into evil doing. Because evil doers will be cut off, and we don't want to be one of them. But those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. And it's interesting that the immediately preceding context and really the rest of Psalm 37 is really all about how we do things that are involved in waiting for God's justice. It's a wonderful concept, isn't it? We know this is the teaching of the scripture. This is what God says He will do. He executes justice. It is His work. Maybe you've never looked at Jeremiah real closely, but verse 23 and 24, very important. If you boast in anything, boast that you know and understand me, God says. Don't boast in your wisdom, don't boast in your riches, don't boast in your might, but boast in knowing and understanding me, that I am the Lord who executes or exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight. Let's go over to Romans 12 then. Paul instructs us in Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, never take your own revenge, beloved. But notice this, leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There's payday coming. We wait for it. Some of it may happen in this time. Some of it may happen in the eschaton. But I will repay, says the Lord. God says it's His to bring about this vengeance, this retribution, this repayment. Verse 20 moves on from there to speak of not only what we should not do, we should abstain from vengeance, right? Taking our own revenge. I mean, it can't be more clear. Never take your own revenge. I don't find a loophole in that. Never take your own revenge, because it's holy. Vengeance is holy. It belongs to the Lord. But it does tell us what to do as we wait for Him to bring that about. If your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, Paul is citing a text from the Old Testament here. Keep your finger here in Romans 12 and turn back to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, 21 and 22. You know, people say, oh, these things are just like so wonderful. They're like a New Testament thing. But in the Old Testament, they did it differently. Well, not actually. This is Old Testament, and this is what it says to do. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head. Now this, Paul quotes it up to this point, and he leaves the last part out. And the Lord will reward you. I think he leaves it there as an echo, but it's already implied in the idea that God will repay. When he says the Lord will repay, he doesn't just mean he repays the evildoer, he also repays the one who waits for his justice. Isn't that good? So what does he mean? We know that it's telling us to revive with food and drink the hungry and thirsty enemy here in verse 21. But what on earth does he mean when he says that the effect of our offering this undeserved charitable action toward an adversary, that the effect is that we heap or pour burning coals on the head of our enemy? What does that mean? There have been two interpretations from ancient times about how to take this. I'm sure there are probably more, but these are the two I'm familiar with. And the one position was one regarding punishment that was taken by most of the ancient Greek fathers in their interpretation of this verse. Fiery coals in this interpretation suggest punishment in the sense that the generous and charitable deeds that are performed by Christians will intensify the punishment of the evildoers at the end when they stand before God. It intensifies their punishment. And that seems to be a plausible interpretation in the light of two things. You have Old Testament scriptures, like in Psalm 120, it talks about fiery coals coming on the head of the enemies who persecute Israel. That's about punishment and judgment. And right here in this text in verse 19, Paul is talking about leaving room for what? The wrath of God. The problem with that interpretation, and there is a second one, is that, well, how come love would have such a motivation? Particularly when that idea of punishment towards the enemy is totally it's really at odds with the thrust of this passage as a whole. I'm not taking the position one way or the other. I think there's a lot of times in the Bible it can be a both and. And I think both ideas are true. And that's probably why Paul doesn't stop and explain it. He just leaves it out there so that people could write commentaries and have jobs. You know that's why he wrote Romans 7, right? So in the second interpretation, vengeance is not abandoned, it's put on hold, it's postponed. It's left in the hands of God with the hope that it would lead our enemy to conversion. They become so convicted by our good deeds. And John was right there at a passage that talks about this in 1 Peter 2. Let your behavior be excellent among the Gentiles so that as they behold your good deeds, they may glorify God in the day of visitation. That's a possible reference to the day when God finally brings them to conversion. So either way, we are told to do good and to overcome evil with good. That's the point. Let me give you just a few more verses because we're going to run out of time here and I want to get to a final couple of closing thoughts. But I want to give you some of the biblical witness that confirms just how solid and important this is. If you read Jesus' teaching in two places in the Gospels, Matthew 5, 43 through 48, where he tells us, love, you know, you've heard it said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He goes on and says, love your enemies. Pray for the ones who persecute you so that you can be like your Father in heaven, truly be his sons. This is really like a part of our calling in sonship, to be like God in the way he treats evil and ungrateful people. And the same thought is developed and even expanded upon in Luke 6, verses 27 through 25. Jesus says, I say to you who hear, does anybody here hear? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. He repeats it again in verse 35, love your enemies, do good, so on and so on. Why? so you can be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So that's one witness Jesus is teaching in two places in the Gospels. There's also then the teaching of 1 Peter 2, verse 18 through 25. Jesus, when He suffered, did not revile, did not offer threats, but entrusted Himself to the one who judges righteously. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 13 says the same thing. Not returning evil for evil. Everyone say that. Not returning evil for evil. Evil does not overcome evil. It may look like it does. One evil overcomes another evil, but then another evil comes. The only thing that will overcome evil is to be like God in the doing of good. And so, those are two witnesses in 1 Peter. But then there's finally this one, 1 Thessalonians 5:15. And we got to balance some of this stuff out. You know, Jesus says lend and expect nothing in return. But the same Bible that says that, says that if a guy doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So God's not telling us to stand on the corner and give handouts to panhandlers. We have to balance each statement in the light of the whole of Scripture. A good point that John was bringing out today. Yeah, we love our enemies. And we don't retaliate. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, if I could find it here in my notes. Let me just turn to it. Let's read it together. Let's turn to it and read it. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. See to it. But always seek after that which is good for one another, and you can do anything you want with unbelievers. It's not what it actually says, is it? We should always seek after that which is good for one another in the body. Do you do that? Seek it. Actually, seek for what's good. I should seek for what's good for you. And likewise. What a wonderful community of faith that would be, where people seek the good of the other. I have been in places where people are motivated by envy, they are motivated by jealousy, they are motivated by strife, they are motivated by strife and disorder in their own soul. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, James 4 says? Is it not your pleasures which wage war in your members? That's why Paul could only give the Corinthians milk and not meat. They were walking as carnal men, men of flesh. And he was shocked by it. We are the people of the Spirit, of the new order. We should be different. You guys into that? We should be different. Seek always what's good for one another. But then he says, also for all men. That kind of good-heartedness is what we must put on as the opposite of what James says. James says, put away the overflowing of malice. Malice is ill intent. It's ill will towards other people. Put it away. Get it out of your life once for all. It will only poison you and other people around you. Get it out of your life. There is no excuse to keep this in our being. Okay. Put on the qualities that characterize God and Jesus. It's really quite simple. Yes, love needs to be balanced with wisdom and discernment. We don't let people walk over us. The prudent man sees evil and hides himself. We don't just walk right into gunfire, so to speak. We want to walk with wisdom. We want to walk circumspectly. And just as John read this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3, we are to avoid hanging out with hypocrites. And yet we are still in the balance of that, to walk in this kind of love where we seek for what's good for one another and for all men. That's to be the attitude of our heart that will govern our behavior. So I'm going to close with this question. How will justice come? We know justice is going to come in the eschaton, but I think if you notice in Romans 12, there's some sense in which you overcome evil with good right now. Amen? That there can actually be some things that begin to happen in terms of the long arm of God's justice being exercised in this earth through his people in the doing of good. We are the only hope in this planet right now. We're the salt of the earth and the light of the world in our good works. Let's live worthy of that calling. Let's close with Zephaniah 3. We're going to look at what God's going to do in the end. Aren't you glad God has a plan? Things are not going to stay as they are. They just aren't. And Christians need to start living in real hope that's based on the scripture. Not false hope. Not this fantasy land fairy tale version of the gospel that gets preached today. Because the real gospel tells us that we have to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. That we have a warfare that goes on. And it's not easy. We need to be clothed with the armor of light. In these days especially, and as we move on into darker times, we need to be clothed with the armor of light. We need to be sober and alert. We need to be awake in the Lord. But this is what God says he's going to do in the end. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me. Don't you love those words? Declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up to the prey, indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation and all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Did you know there is a time coming when this earth is going to be devoured by the fire of the zeal of God? His jealousy for his creation and his people. Because God wants to put this thing in order. And he will. There's a time coming when Jesus is going to rule on a throne in Jerusalem. There is a time coming when the government of God will be on this earth and the nations will have to submit. And the redeemed will reign together with Jesus as co-heirs. Wait for me, God says. It's coming. But notice that he's not only going to bring judgment in terms of what he'll do with the nations that will not submit to his rule. But look at this. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. But then I will remove from your midst your proud exulting ones. And notice this, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. That's beautiful. I like to look at these kind of things as promises of what God is ultimately going to do in the end, but also that there's some presence of the powers of the age to come with us right now. And these are the kind of things that the Lord wants to do and establish in his people as his church. So, my encouragement today is centered in this thought. God is a God of justice. He will bring vindication. Let's cooperate with his plan by doing what Scripture tells us to do in terms of waiting for his justice. And I just remembered I need to give you this at the end. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, which is something I quoted at the beginning, is very, very critical in all of this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Some of you guys need God to straighten some things out in your lives, matters of justice that only he can bring. There are also matters of justice just related to you being delivered from the power of evil in your own soul and in your own life. Matthew 12, verse 15 through 21 gives us some hope in this regard. Jesus said that a bruise or a battered reed he will not break off, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Amen. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you today. I think we should be rejoicing that you're a God of justice who is righteous and upright in all of your ways and all that you do. And I thank you today that in the teaching this morning, we are uncovering the fact that justice is not just an attribute of yours, but an activity, something that you do. And I pray for my friends here today and for myself that we would submit ourselves under your mighty hand. God, that we will do what you instruct us to do in the scripture in terms of not returning evil for evil, but at the same time that we will hope in your justice and that we will look to you and ask you to bring about the type of vindication that sets things right and makes them what they're to be in our lives. I pray for healing from our wounds. I pray that we would not be stuck in our past, but that we would be enabled by your grace to move forward into the future that you have for us. May your grace now be on your people. To that end, I pray, and I speak these words now, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in Jesus' name. Amen.